God, we thank you that you are always at work. God, that even when it seems at times that you are distant, even when it seems at times like we just don't know what's going on, God, you always are at work and you always know what's going on. And God, this morning as we engage with our emotions, as we engage with our mind, God, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, that we would see in a deeper way this morning the glory of God, and that it would transform us so that we would be the men and the women that you have called us to be. God is good. Amen. All the time. Well, friends, if you've got a Bible, you can open it up to the book of John. And if you're thinking which one, the answer is 2 John. A couple of weeks ago, talking with Pastor Rich, he asked me to preach the last 2 weeks that I was going to get to spend with you. And so I thought, well, 2 weeks is a short sermon, so series. So I'll go to the shortest book in the Bible, which is 2 John. But don't be fooled. Just because it's the shortest book in the Bible does not mean that this is going to be the shortest sermon you've ever heard. We're going to split 2 John into 2 weeks, and the first week, this week, we're going to be looking at John's greeting, which is just the first few verses, and then next week, we're going to look at how Christians should walk out Jesus' command to love each other and what they should ultimately watch out for. So, trusting that you are there now, we're going to read. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. The elder to the elect lady and her children. How's that for vague? Kind of like a call sign name, right? Going Top Gun a little bit here with Goose and Maverick, except it's, the elder and the elect. Okay, it's not close to that. I just wanted to reference Top Gun. It's a bit vague, this introduction. And because it's a bit vague, one of the questions that many people have asked is, who is the elder and who are the elect children? Elect lady and her children. Historically, the elder has been attributed to John the Apostle. That's why the book is titled 2 John. And this is the same author of 1 and 3 John, as well as the Gospel of John. I see no reason to argue with that. And I won't go into great detail on affirming this. If you would like to argue about whether or not the Apostle John wrote the book of 2 John, I'll give you a couple books you can read. It should keep any of you from challenging that. The biggest question is, why would John entitle himself the elder? Why not just say, hey, this is John writing to you? Probably there's a little bit of humility going on with John. You see, John isn't establishing his station as an apostle. Probably at this point when this letter is written, the last living apostle, right? As far as biblical writings go, the book of John, 2 John, is really quite late. You say, well, how do you know that? We know that because when you get down to the second half of the letter, John is addressing an early form of a teaching called Gnosticism. Gnosticism isn't really developed until the middle of the second century. Okay, so let's do some math here. That means around 150 AD is when Gnosticism is really thriving. We're seeing an early form of that, right? So you've got to put this letter into the later parts of the first century, which means it's going into 80, maybe even 90 AD. You go, okay, Jared, you just said a lot of dates. What does that mean? It means that this letter is really quite late. John is probably the last living apostle at this time. And can you think of the way that you could turn screws on people by being like, hey, I'm the last living apostle? John doesn't go that route. Instead, he says, this is the elder writing to you. He's not pressing his station. And there's a point here that we can see that there's something to be said about humility. Right? There is a time and a place to emphasize rank, but I think the New Testament norm is that your default is not to emphasize your position. Right? We see this with Jesus and the disciples. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus goes, no, guys, don't go that way. Don't lord your authority over each other. And Jesus ultimately sets the example of what this looks like. The Last Supper, when he gets down and he washes his disciples' feet. He takes on the form of a servant. And so we see this pattern, this kind of default in the New Testament that we take on servanthood. We take on humility. Right? And so you see the Apostle John, I think, is what this is what he's doing. Saying the elder to the elect lady and her children. And then the question becomes, okay, who's that? Who's the elect lady? Who are her children? And there are really two options here. But before we even jump into those, I want to just unpack something for you guys, right? There are times in the scriptures where there are going to be different options or differing opinions, and that's okay. If it's due to some sort of textual ambiguity or uncertainty. Right, let me give you an example of how this would play itself out. If you go to Genesis chapter 5, you're going to read about the Nephilim. People are going to speculate all sorts of things on who the Nephilim are. So let's just unpack how this might work. We're going to read for a second from Genesis 5. It says this, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So you get this text that's talking about the Nephilim, and people read that, and they're like, okay, what do we do with this? And you get a few different positions that people will take, because the term sons of God could mean a few different things. Adam was a son of God, right? And so if you take that reasoning, then the Nephilim could be, you know, people, probably the upper echelon. One way people go is say, probably the kings or sons of kings or rulers. Could also be that the Nephilim or the sons of God were fallen angels, and that could explain why there is some distinction. But at the end of the day, we don't fully know. And so there's different ways that people look at Genesis 5. Ultimately, it's not a hill to die on. Right? In contrast to that, where you look at a place where there are differing opinions, in contrast to that, it's not okay to hold variant opinions when it changes the meaning, the intent, or the overall message of the scriptures or the text, right? Small picture or big picture. So track with me here as we break this down. There are far more things in the scriptures that are very clear than there are that are unclear. But there are some things that, man, we just have trouble interpreting. And it's important that we know where there are things we can agree to disagree on, and where are there things that, man, this is going to be a hill that we should die on. You may say, well, how do you break that down? I remember a number of years ago when I was first going to Bible college, I'd come back to my home in Vernon for a while. I sat down for coffee with a good buddy, and we were talking about this. It's like, well, you know, you've got so many different denominations, so many different traditions. Like, what is the deal with the variance in Christianity? And I remember at that point kind of working out and putting together the knowledge that my professors had been trying to jam into my head and realizing that, yeah, there are a lot of denominations. Yes, there are a lot of traditions. But what happens is when you begin looking through the whole of church history, there are certain things Christians have always believed. And specifically in times of persecution, you'll see Christians rally around core beliefs, right? Things like there is one God. One God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Man is born sinful. Jesus, who is God, lived, died, and rose from the dead. You get these core beliefs that the church rallies around and has just believed throughout 2,000 years of church history. They've never been debatables. I say to you, you know, yes, I'm a church history nerd. I enjoy it. Knowing a little bit of church history is going to save you a lot of trouble because they've been dealing with this for a long time. We have been dealing with this for a long time. In fact, if you know even the first three controversies that the church faced, the first 500 years of the church's existence, it's going to save you a world of difficulty because a lot of the questions that we ask, a lot of the things we deal with, they're not new. Throw in a plug here. For that reason, I actually ordered a couple copies of a book called The Story of Christianity. And after next week, you can find it in the library. Since I'm leaving, I'm thinking maybe someone will actually take me up on that and read that sucker. Okay? Do yourself a favor. It's an easy read. Okay? It's easy. All of that being said, there are things that are super important that we hold those with a closed fist. Jesus is God. Man is sinful. We need redemption. There are other things that we hold with an open hand. Who the elect lady and her children are in 2 John is not one of the things we hold with a closed hand. It's one of the things we hold with an open hand. Right? And so in saying that, probably there are two options here. The first is it's an actual lady, right, who is a believer whose husband is either a non-believer or a believer who had passed away. And by extension, then her kids are literally her children, right? That would make sense. Second option is elect lady is a metaphor for the church. You read through John's writings, he uses things like this. By extension, then the children are Christians, those who belong to the church. Both of those options are really plausible. And neither of those options is really going to change the meaning of the letter as a whole. Ultimately, what you're dealing with is a question of a smaller group of believers within a specific family or a larger group of believers made up of people from different families. Either way, the letter is written to believers and the primary principles are going to be the same. So then the question becomes, okay, what are those principles? Well, John unpacks that for us. He says, the apostle, or himself, and all those who know the truth love the believers who are in the truth. Why? Because the truth abides in all of them and will be with them forever. It's not hard to ascertain from John's introduction that one of the markers of believers is their love for each other. And that's grounded in the truth of the gospel. So John's saying, listen, if you know the truth, if you are in the truth, then there's going to be a love for fellow believers. man, isn't that annoying? No? You're all thinking it. I just said it. Sometimes some of us are hard to love, right? And yet, there's this gospel-based understanding that if Jesus loves us so richly that he would give his life for us, and if the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, then his love for people is going to be transfused into us. That's the way that being filled with the Spirit of Jesus works. It's not suddenly you have an ability to do whatever you want. It's that you're constantly being transformed to do what Jesus wants. Listen to me. If that is not happening in your life, you probably don't have the Spirit of God in you, which means, man, it's gut check time. If you claim to be a believer, if you claim to be in the truth, then you're going to walk in love. And it doesn't mean that you get it perfect, but it means that there is a consistent growing. John says, we walk in love, and if you're in the truth, Jesus' Spirit, the Spirit of God, will be with you forever. And the result of that is huge. John says, man, you walk in the truth. God's Spirit is with you. And the result of that is his grace and his mercy and his peace will be with you. Don't know that we always grasp how deep that is. Maybe it's something that we just read over and over and over and over again because, man, almost every letter in the New Testament starts with some form of that. The Apostle Paul, who wrote a ton of the New Testament, talks about grace and mercy and peace at the beginning of almost every one of his letters. This is massive. I wonder if we understand what that meant to early believers. I wonder if we grasp the depth that those concepts had to them. See, one of the things that we oftentimes do is we read the scriptures and we immediately ask, what does this mean for me? Right? It's not bad to ask that question, but generally, there are some other questions that we should ask first that are going to help us out. And one of those is, what did it mean to the people who were originally reading it? Like, this is an actual letter written to actual people with an actual meaning. And one of the things that our culture has been really bad for because of the mindset of what we call postmodernism is we deconstruct everything. We see this in our culture. It's had massive, massive effects because we've deconstructed marriage. We've deconstructed gender. We've deconstructed family. We've deconstructed truth. And then what happens is we're left with nothing. And we can't take that method of cultural understanding into the scriptures. Because what happens is then we're just looking at it and going, what does it mean to me? What do I want it to mean? How does it make me feel? It's not bad for the scriptures to impact your feelings, but at the end of the day, they are our authority. And so when we read them, it's just good to practice understanding what they actually mean. One of the ways we do that is getting into the heads as much as we can of the people who were originally reading the letter. What did it mean to early believers when they heard about grace and peace and mercy. See, first century Jewish or Greek believers, man, when you come to Jesus in that context, you could actually lose everything. Like, let's not downplay that. I just want you to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Imagine that showing up here on a Sunday morning to publicly proclaim that you follow Jesus means that you could show up at your job tomorrow and your boss could say you're done. Like your finances, right? They're bills to pay. What if being a Christian actually cost you your security financially? What if showing up here on a Sunday meant that you go home and your spouse, your husband, or your wife says, you're out of your mind, I'm gone? Or your parents or your kids say, don't call me anymore. Or your friends say, man, you need to give up this Christianity thing or I'm turning you over to the government. Like, we can't even wrap our minds around that. And yet, all of those were very real possibilities for first century believers. And into that context, you've got the apostles constantly writing, grace and mercy and peace be with you. See, when you begin to understand what this meant to the original believers, it begins to expand our understanding of what those words actually can mean. And then we can also say, well, experience is going to help us to understand what those words mean as well. Right? Like if you've gone through some hard times as a believer, your understanding of God's grace and mercy and peace is going to be dug a little bit deeper. Listen to me. Suffering is the shovel that God uses to dig the well of understanding when it comes to his grace and mercy and peace. And for some of you are like, shovel, God's got a backhoe. And yet the more that we go through, the more it seems that we grasp the goodness and the depth of his love. Think of my grandparents. I can't help but think of them when I read a text like this. They're in a brutal car accident in the early 80s. Both of them should have been dead. God worked miraculous things to keep them alive, but it was kind of the situation where it seemed like he just did enough to keep them alive. Why? I don't know. But for them, life was never the same afterwards. And yet, I don't know two people who more deeply love the Lord. Growing up, you could not listen to my grandfather pray for a meal without hearing the affection in his voice for his gracious, merciful, peace-giving Savior. And when you begin to put these things together, this understanding on the one hand of what this meant to the people who were originally reading it, and then you play into that the experiences you've had that bring you alongside of believers for thousands of years. A simple greeting begins to take on more than something I've just read 1,000 times. It's interesting. When you begin to see these things and the depth of them, how much more beautiful it makes Jesus look. I fear for us in our society because oftentimes we suffer, but we also have so much that it makes it difficult for us to appreciate sometimes the depth of the grace and the mercy and the peace of God. You see, Christianity in the first century was primarily a poor people's religion. Why? Because they didn't have anything to lose, but they had everything to gain in Christ. Man, if you've got a lot, there's a lot to lose. The question we have to ask ourselves is, man, do we really grasp the depth of the goodness of God to extend to us those things, the grace, that mercy, that peace? And when we begin to dissect a text like this, man, we could come at it from 1,000 different angles. Like maybe you're so broken and you've seen so much trouble in your life, you have a hard time believing that a God like that could exist. Or maybe your life has been pretty good and you don't even think you need those things. And quite frankly, for the people who don't think they need anything, it's the hardest type of people group to get through to. Because how do you convince someone who thinks that they've got enough that they don't actually have anything? Or maybe you're a believer and these words have just become a formula to you. Grace, mercy, peace, that's the gospel. Got it. Man, maybe you're one of 100 different things, but this morning what I want to bring our focus around to is how deep the goodness of God is that He would extend us those things. And the way that we're going to do that is by remembering how Jesus gave us those things. Through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. You say, well, how do we remember that? Communion is one of the primary ways that we both remember and proclaim that. So as we, in a moment, take communion, the guys who are helping serve, if you could come up. In a moment, as we take that, I want you to just ask yourself a couple of different things. How deep is your understanding of what you're doing in remembering His life and death and resurrection? How deep is your understanding of that? Do you grasp on some level the depth of what Jesus has done for you? Second thing is, maybe you're here and you've never really considered yourself a Christian, or you've never really understood what it's about, but you recognize that you need God's grace, you need God's mercy, you need God's peace. Great way to recognize that this morning is to take these emblems, these symbols, where we symbolically take part in the death and resurrection of Jesus and say, God, I don't know everything, but I am putting my trust in your life and your death and your resurrection. So can we just dwell on that for a minute and let the grace and the mercy and the peace of God saturate our lives? In a minute, we'll take communion together. Remember, as a kid and as a teenager going to church, I often viewed the service as kind of two things. There was worship and there was preaching. And the worship could be fun, and the preaching was my dad, and he told really bad jokes. And so I just broke those two things up. And one of the things I've realized is, yeah, those are two very important parts of the gathering of the church. And yet if you look at the early church, the center of their gathering was communion. It was remembering the Lord's Supper. It was every time they got together, proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection. And I think that it's a good practice for us to remember Jesus' death and resurrection together. In fact, it's a biblical one. So this morning, what we're doing when we take communion is we're remembering Jesus' death and resurrection. And we don't get the word communion just because we made it up, but rather because through his death and resurrection, through his broken body and his shed blood, we are brought into community with God and with each other. So God, we thank you for the grace and the mercy and the peace that you extend to us. God, that your grace and your mercy bring us into your kingdom and your peace keeps us there. And Jesus, we pray this morning that as we proclaim and remember your death and your resurrection, that you would minister to us in a very real way. Let's take the cracker together. God, let us never forget that the cost of peace with you came at the shedding of your blood. Jesus, that there was a price that we couldn't pay, so you paid it for us. God, that it didn't stand there, that spiritually you gave us a blood transfusion. That your blood runs through our veins, through your spirit living in us. God, would you allow the reality of the blood that you shed to purchase us, wash over us. Let's take the cup together. The beautiful thing about the gospel is it's not just looking back. It's not just looking back at Jesus has died, rose from the dead, and now we get grace and mercy and peace. But it's also looking to the future. Jesus is coming back. And I think that that is ultimately what keeps us in a very real sense in his grace and mercy and peace, is knowing that. And we're not just walking idly nowhere, but we're walking towards his kingdom. And that's a good place to be headed, amen? So God, we thank you that you have purchased us. And God, we thank you for the hope that you have given us. And we pray, God, that we wouldn't lose hope, knowing that we are walking towards your kingdom. And Jesus, would your kingdom come quickly, we pray. In your name, amen. Amen. Be blessed. Love you guys.